I know that any of you who have been at Lakeside for any length of time know that I consider R.C. Sproul to be one of my mentors, sitting at the feet of his teaching from my earliest pastoral days, years and years ago in DeLand, Florida, when R.C. Moved Ligonier Ministries from Pennsylvania to his headquarters in Orlando. And one of the many, many books written by R.C. Sproul is entitled Not a Chance. And then it's subtitled God, Science, and the Revolt Against Reason. And in this book, R.C. persuasively argues that a self-existent creation is irrational. Or as R.C. puts it, it is not possible for something to come from nothing. That in order for there to be something, there has to have been something. Or more specifically, an uncreated eternal something that is the first cause for all of the other created somethings that we see. And of course, woven into the idea of God's work in creation is also God's sovereignty in providence, or in other words, to play off of the title of R.C.'s book, there is not anything that happens by chance or luck or fate or just random circumstances. God doesn't believe in chance. And God doesn't leave anything to chance. And for our purposes this morning in particular, God does not leave the salvation of sinners to chance. But He has designed the salvation of sinners. He has orchestrated the salvation of sinners. He has planned for the salvation of sinners. And He ensured the successful execution of His plan through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we were to ask the question, is it possible that there would not be a Christmas? The answer from God in the Scriptures would be, not a chance. Once God had determined to set His love on undeserving sinners, then He planned for the accomplishment of their salvation and executed that plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a chance that there would be a failed mission through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a chance that there would be a failed method through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is not a chance that God would have a feeble motivation for what He has planned and what He has successfully accomplished. And so that's what we'll look at together this morning from the Scriptures. Not a chance of a failed mission, not a chance of a failed method, not a chance of a feeble motivation concerning what God has done. First of all, then, not a chance of a failed mission. Why did Jesus come into the earth? What was His purpose? What was His mission? What was He trying to do? As it turns out, we'll see, the Scripture does not simply give one answer to that question, but Christ's purpose was multifaceted. We really can think of God's salvation as the gemstone, as the diamond of all of His creation, and like a diamond, it has many facets that all contribute to its beauty. We're going to begin in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law. And then here comes the why. Why did God send His Son to be born of a woman, born under law? For what purpose? To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. When this verse says God sent His Son, that is the Greek word from which we get our word apostle. It is not a sending of His Son the way I send my son, to the grocery store to buy groceries. Just do this as a chore or an errand. No, this is the word that is an authoritative sending. This is the sending of a king whose emissary speaks with the full power and authority of the one who sent him. That's the word that's used here. that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ on an apostolic mission. And the apostolic mission, authorized by God the Father, was that he might redeem back to himself lost sinners, and furthermore, that those redeemed sinners might then be adopted to be the sons and daughters of God. You see both of those things in this verse. And so the redemption that Christ purchased for us is the redemption price he paid by his own death to redeem us, to buy us back to God. I don't think this aberrant theology is as widespread as maybe it used to be, but you may have encountered it at some point or other, the aberrant theology that would suggest that Christ paid a ransom price to Satan to buy us out of slavery from Satan. That is an aberrant, nearly heretical theology. The ransom price necessary and paid by Jesus for sinners was not paid to Satan. It was paid to God. God the Father sent his Son to pay the ransom price back to the Father for our salvation. It was the Father's wrath that was satisfied in Christ's death, not Satan's wrath. And so again, I don't know if you've come across that. Every once in a while I hear it, often in undiscerning Christian music, sometimes in less discerning Christian teaching. But, you know, be gone with it. Let us not give Satan that kind of power and authority. He has none other than that which God gives him. And certainly the ransom price for our salvation wasn't paid to the devil. It was paid to our Creator, to our God. And it says so right here. God sent his Son to redeem us back to God. And then the pinnacle of salvation is stated here, and it's also stated in Ephesians 1, which talks about not our justification. I mean, that's glorious. I mean, isn't that glorious? You're not on death row anymore. You were condemned to die. The guillotines of God's wrath hung over your neck and was about to fall when Christ interceded to save you and set you free. Hallelujah. You skip out of the court of God's judgment free from guilt and sin because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If it stopped there, our glory hallelujahs would resound for all of eternity. But it doesn't stop there. It says in Galatians that he redeemed those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. It's one thing for the judge to sit on the bench, pound the gavel, and declare you to be not guilty. That's one thing. It's another thing for him to remove his judicial robes, come down from off of the bench, come down, embrace you in his arms, and say, now I want you to come live with me as one of my own sons. I want you to live with me as one of my own daughters. That's what the Bible paints as the pinnacle of God's salvific purposes. Ephesians 1, it says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, our regeneration, our faith, our conversion, our justification, are all ramping up to our being adopted so that we now have the right granted to us by God to cry out to God, Father, Father. Not just God, but Father, our Father, who art in heaven. What else? We're going to look at some of the other purposes, perhaps a little more quickly. In Christ's mission, no chance of a failed mission. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Sin creates a division in our relationship with a holy God. There needs to be a reconciliation. I remember the story. I don't know the principles in the story. But someone once, in fact, I think the principal was Voltaire, come to think of it. I believe it was Voltaire who was asked the question, have you been reconciled to God? And Voltaire's answer was, I wasn't aware that I had anything against him. Well, that's not the point. The point is God has something against us. Our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience, our disregard of him. And we are in desperate need of reconciliation because of his being offended, because of him being judicially hurt. That Christ does. It was part of what he came to do, to restore what was broken in the fall. Fellowship was broken in the fall. Christ came to restore, to mend the relationship again. So now we can have a reconciled relationship with God, not on our own, not because we're just good, wonderful, loving, lovable people. No, that reconciliation has to be accomplished by a mediator. The mediator is Christ. The parties are God and us. And he accomplishes this reconciliation in his coming. John 12:26, I have come into the world as a light. So that, see, Jesus himself giving purpose, meaning, reason why he's come. So that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. In our lost condition before coming to faith in Christ, the Bible describes us as being darkened in our understanding. I think there's one obvious application and dimension to that. You know, and that is we understand through faith in Christ the reality of the invisible spiritual world. I mean, that is a great truth to know and to understand because it's real. Non-Christians don't buy it. And so they don't live in the real world. Isn't that funny? I mean, that just cracks me up. How many times have you, oh, you Christians, you don't live in the real world. We're the only ones who live in the real world. Because the real world is the world that God created, visible and invisible. There is a real, invisible dimension to creation. Sadly, and with sadness, it's non-Christians who are in la-la land. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. It's just the way it is. They live in a fantasy world that doesn't exist, a world where there are no spiritual beings. That world doesn't exist. Christ says, this is why I came, to give light, to give understanding, to broaden your perspective concerning what living in the real world is. It's one of the reasons why he came. And then John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What does that mean? Meaning, purpose, direction, help, assistance. That's a life in relationship with the living God. That's living it to the full. And so that's what Christ does. He imparts meaning and purpose to our lives, which without him are meaningless and purposeless. Purposeless. That's it. Yes. Have no meaning. Have no purpose. And then we find out through Christ, you know, the full life is living to the glory of God. He made us to honor him. And we find our greatest fulfillment and joy in living the way he made us to live. There's also another dimension to Christ's coming and his mission. And I thought for the sake of full disclosure, you might say, since Jesus says it, we should look at it. It's in Matthew 10:34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Which sounds odd, since that's one of the great, you know, peace on earth. Goodwill to men. It's a great Christmas hymn. It's the angel's message. Well, that's the distant view. Jesus here gives us the immediate repercussions of his coming into our world. He says the immediate repercussions may not always be peace. As a matter of fact, the words of Jesus, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What is he talking about? He's not talking about being unnecessarily abrasive. He wasn't unnecessarily abrasive. We shouldn't be unnecessarily abrasive. I think all he was saying is, when I come, I am the great dividing line. I am the great dividing line. All of humanity falls on one side or the other of Jesus Christ. You can't straddle the line. I believe in Jesus and I don't believe in Jesus. You can't. It's impossible. It cannot be done. You can't stand on both sides at the same time. Jesus says, I am the great sword of division. And therefore, those who reject me have no peace. Those who deny me have no peace. Those who embrace me as the Prince of Peace, they have peace. But he says, that's what my coming will do every time. My coming will do that every time. Again, it sounds so increasingly foreign to our ears in the country in which we live, in the culture in which we're immersed. But we must think biblically. Every person everywhere without exception is either born again or not. Nobody's in transition. Nobody's in the middle. You know, I'm not lost, but I'm not saved. I mean, that is just so startling for us to think about. Every person everywhere falls on one side of the line or the other, and Christ is the dividing line. And so what is our hope and prayer? We beg God to pour out His Spirit that those who have not yet been born again would have their hearts changed, hear, see, understand, believe, and be saved. That is our hope and prayer for those. No chance of a failed mission then. No chance of a failed method. Okay, as we think about all of these things, our adoption, our redemption, our being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, all of these things find their focal point and accomplishment not in His birth, biblically speaking, but in His death. In His death. It is at the cross that the fountain of these blessings of God are then opened up. You see that in Scripture. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. For the accomplishment of the forgiveness of our sins, it required somebody to die. The shedding of blood in our place. Ephesians 2, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, talking about Jews and Gentiles being joined together in one body in Christ, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God. How? Not through the cradle. It doesn't say that. How does this take place? Through the cross. The reconciliation of redemption is through the cross. Through the death of Jesus is this accomplished. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption. How are we redeemed? Through His blood. Through His death are we redeemed. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Our salvation is accomplished. Our redemption is accomplished. Our reconciliation is accomplished. That's, you know, the word of the day for this part of the sermon is accomplished. And dear friends, that is essentially what Jesus says in His dying words. When He says, it is finished, what is He saying? It is accomplished. I have accomplished it. I have finished it. The salvation of sinners, the reconciliation of men to God, the redemption of those who would be the sons and daughters of God. I have accomplished it. And the method of His accomplishment is really biblically His life and His death and His resurrection, all required for the accomplishment of our salvation. There was no chance that His method would fail. No chance that it could fall short of its goal. And then what about the motivation? Again, I don't hear this very often, but that aberrant theology that would suggest that God created human beings because He was lonely, or because He was deficient, or because He was missing something in and of Himself. That's just bizarre. What a horribly low view of who God is and what He's like. God is infinitely satisfied in Himself. He doesn't need anything from us to add to His own infinite self-satisfaction. For all of eternity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have already existed in loving harmony and unity. But God, of His own sovereign free will, decided to create something out of nothing. Didn't have to. But why did He do it? I think the Scripture points us to two things, maybe more, but at least two reasons, motivations, why God has created and why God has chosen to save undeserving sinners. And the first motivation is always the first motivation, and it is, of course, for His own glory. For His own glory. Again, Ephesians 1. It doesn't get any better than Ephesians 1. which talks about, you know, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6, and then talks about Christ having purchased the forgiveness of our sins through his dying for us to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14 talks about God sending the Holy Spirit to give us a new birth and then to dwell in us to the praise of his glory. Even everything that God does for us is not primarily about us. It is only secondarily about us. We are the beneficiaries. Nobody's complaining about that. We're happy to be the beneficiaries. Pardon me. But we are secondary beneficiaries. The primary motivation for everything that God does is to the praise of his own glory. And in Isaiah 48:11, God says, "For my own sake," and he repeats it, "for my own sake, I will act." Why does God act? Why does he intervene in the flow of human history? He does it for his own glory. And then under that big umbrella of God's glory, we find what I would say secondary reasons and motivations that contribute and support his glory. And I think what we find in the scripture is his motivation for his own glory is also for love of guilty, lost sinners. God's great love, this incredible love, this amazing love. Don't we have a hymn like that? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For a worthy person, somebody might die. For a great person, for an intellectual giant, for a world-renowned surgeon, somebody who was going to die, going to be executed, somebody might say, for the sake of mankind, I will die so that mankind might be the beneficiary of this person's gifts and talents. But what about for a wretch? What about for the scum of the earth? What about for, you know, those that are despised in God's eyes? Who would die for those people? They're unworthy. They're undeserving. Christ says, I will die. Why? What possible motivation could you have to do that? Because I love them. Such as they are. Knowing everything about them, I still love them. And we see that in Scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Right? God so loved the world. God who? Friends, God the Father. Do you see it there? God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. Sometimes we think of God the Father as this mean-spirited, you know, judicial curmudgeon that the loving, lowly, meek, humble Jesus has to come and beg and plead that the Father wouldn't hate humanity. What a horrible, distorted picture of God the Father. You're saved because the Father loves you. The Father so loved you that he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for your sin. John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. It's the Father's love that sent Jesus. The Father's love for us that sent Jesus to save us. And so the Father's love motivated what we celebrate at Christmas, but also the Son's love. Christ loved us, Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, should be in there, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before him went through hell. And that is not figuratively speaking. For us, what was the joy? What was the joy? The joy was to see redeemed sinners saved. Jesus, in so many words, says, it's going to kill me to do this. But I will do it because I'm happy to see the result. The result is going to be sinners forgiven. The result is going to be human beings reconciled back to God, restored to fellowship with God, adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so Christ is so filled with joy at the prospect of seeing the result of his work. It says he's willing to go to the cross, even though he despises the shame, the horrible, embarrassing shame of crucified as a common criminal. He hated it, but he did it. Why did he do it? He did it because he loved us and gave himself up for us. Christmas is the beginning of that love story for us, the entrance of the Son of God into human history that he might then accomplish what he came to do. Let's pray.